To be right into 3 John this morning. 3 John, verse number 1. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody has our notes this morning. Brother Dustin will get you one. If you didn't get one on the way in, let us know. Man, we haven't had somebody not get one in like months now. You guys are doing great. Do you guys see the snow? It's snowing. Pastor finished the morning service and said there might be snow later on today, and then by the time we got to the back hallway, it was snowing now. So it should be good. I didn't see any snow on the forecast. Apparently there was some, but it won't be a whole lot. So we'll all be fine in here. It'll be a good time. Third John. Now, Third John is supposed to be read with everything else. First, Second, and Third John don't just go together because they have the same name, but they go together because they all have complementary messages. And 3 John is especially supposed to be read in light of 2 John. Now remember, 1 John, he tells us that we're supposed to walk in truth and in light and in love. We have to ground everything we do and how we live and what we believe in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. That provides the foundation, the fundamentals for what the Christian life is supposed to be. And then we're supposed to live in his character, in the light, walking in the light. And that's supposed to bleed out to those around us by living in love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Now, what he does in 2 John is he kind of applies a particular aspect of the Christian life into a specific scenario. He writes to a small group of people, a church. It's possible the elect lady is a church family. And even if it's not, it's a leader in a church family. And he warns them very adamantly against something. He starts with the positive in 2 John, and he says, be lovers of truth and know truth. And everything we are and what defines us and what grounds us is the truth. Truth is absolute. Prioritize the truth. And so that's the positive side. The second half of the book provides the negative, which is really why he wrote the book. Because apparently they were under attack doctrinally. People were coming into the church and teaching the wrong things about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as you look through your New Testament and you see when foundational things are attacked, the apostles don't take very kindly to it. Remember Galatians, where he opens the book? And he's talking about how these false teachers are changing the gospels, and he says, let them be accursed. He doesn't mince words. And neither does John in 2 John. He says, if these false teachers come to you, he says, do not receive them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed, because he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Wow, that is so strong. I made several clarifications, first of all. The one thing that I said was that his house might not necessarily be your house. Don't allow somebody who believes the wrong thing to cross the threshold, as much as he's probably talking to a church family that we're not going to receive what they are saying. We're not going to endorse it. We're not going to accept it. We're not going to put our stamp of approval on it, receiving them into the church in good standing either. But regardless, he tells them don't receive it and don't endorse it. Don't bid them Godspeed. The word Godspeed there just means I want it to go well for you. He says, you don't want it to go well for them because they're preaching the wrong thing. You don't want their ministry to prosper because if it does, more people will believe lies. And that's bad. And he says, so when you say, I hope it goes well with you, you are partaking in their evil deeds. I clarified two things last time from John's passage. One of them was that he's specifically talking about teachers, not necessarily about people who believe the wrong thing. A lot of people in the world believe the wrong thing. Not everybody is a teacher of the wrong thing. So we can be stronger with those who are propagating false ideas and have more grace on those who are just deceived by false ideas. But the second thing that I said, and probably most importantly, is that John is dealing with a foundational issue, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I said, we cannot hijack 2 John and not receive into our house or bid Godspeed everybody who disagrees with us over anything. Because that's not what 2 John was supposed to be, how it was supposed to be read. He's dealing about something foundational. Now, having said that, that makes 3 John very important. One of our authors, Daniel Aiken, he reminds his readers that John says, we must have both of these things. Without truth, it'll just devolve into mere sentimentalism. Love and truth are necessary companions. They go together. They work together. They must stay together. And so what he does here in 3 John is he deals with an equal but opposite issue in the church. And so 2 and 3 John must be read together. In the early 1900s, Christianity was struggling from a battle within its own borders, so to speak. For those who called themselves Christians and those who called themselves Christians in good denominations, they began to really battle with liberalism and modernism. And I mean like real liberalism and real modernism. Not, you know, you have a guitar on your platform, you didn't preach in a tie liberalism, but like, I'm denying the person and work of Jesus Christ. I deny that miracles actually happened. I deny the virgin birth. I deny the inerrancy of the Bible, liberalism and modernism. And these churches were preaching that the Bible isn't actually without error. Jesus wasn't actually born of a virgin. He may not have risen from the dead. They were teaching these things in their seminaries where these people's money were going. And so there was a movement where of the fundamentalists, where a group of guys got together and realized we must stand for that which is foundational to Christianity, like the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was born of a virgin, and the Bible is without error, and that he really rose from the dead. And a group of guys got together who didn't agree about everything. In fact, they disagreed about some things that I think are very important. And they all got together and they wrote a series, a long series of essays called The Fundamentals. And most Independent Baptist pastors will probably have a copy of The Fundamentals on their shelf somewhere. Written by various guys from various backgrounds, disagreeing about various things, but they did agree about what mattered most. And hence the term fundamentalist was really coined and used in the circles that we have today. And that example is a good reminder of the right way to apply 2 John and 3 John. 3 John is very similar to 2 John. It's written by the elder. It's written to those who he loves in the truth. It's written to recipients that he has reason to greatly rejoice about. He's glad that they walk in truth. He's heard good reports from the people that he's writing to. At the end of both letters, he says, I'm not going to say much more because I want to see you face to face. Almost identical. And they both contain one warning, primarily. And the biggest difference between 2 and 3 John is what the warning is about. In 2 John, he warns them about receiving false teachers. And he says, don't receive the wrong people. But in 3 John, his warning is about our tendency not to receive the right people. We see the difference between those two things? We can be so open in our borders, so to speak, that it doesn't matter what anybody says or teaches or believes, and we're going to accept and love them. But we can be so closed that we accidentally don't receive the people that we ought to have. And that's what he deals with in 3 John. 2 John tells us that we're not really walking in love at all if we don't walk in the truth. 3 John says we're not actually walking in the truth if we don't walk in love. And so we must have both. And John sends this letter perhaps to the same church or at least one nearby. And he sends it by the hands of a well-respected man to both him and to the people that he sent him to named Demetrius. In this letter, he commends a man named Gaius because he received the right people. And he rebukes a man in this congregation named Diotrephes because he did not receive the right people. And it's very fascinating that moments after saying, do not receive them into your house or bid them Godspeed, he's going to talk about another man who says, and he did not receive us because he wants to have the preeminence. We have to know who we ought to receive and who we must not. In order to know who the enemies are, we have to know who our friends are too. And so he deals with both of these, and both 2 and John must be read together. Now, I'm going to read the beginning of here. This letter really is one, it's one message. It really is. And I really struggled this week because I'm looking over and I was like, this is just one message, but I'm not going to get all the way through it. I know I'm not. So I just didn't try. I didn't try to get all the way through it. We talked about, he's going to primarily talk about Gaius and Diotrephes. I'm just going to talk about the positive side again this week, okay? Because I'm not going to try to get all the way through. Look at verse number one, 3 John. This is where he begins and he opens his letter. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good and be in health. And look at what he says of him. Even as thy soul prospereth. I didn't really know what to entitle this message, but I went with what he defined Gaius as first, which is that he has a prospering soul. We all know what it's like for somebody to be prosperous in one particular area of their life. If they're financially prosperous, that means they're comfortable. They're able to pay their bills. They're able to save for later. If they're prosperous in their family, that means their family is close-knit. They have love for each other. They build each other up. If they're physically prosperous, that means they're fit and they're strong. They have endurance, whatever. But he says of Gaius that he has a prospering soul. Those who prioritize one part of the Christian life at the expense of another part is spiritually deficient. And here he says of Gaius that he loved people and he stood on truth and says that he had a prospering soul. Some people try to prioritize truth so much that they prioritize things that are not truth and then they do not love. And some people love everybody and then they do not prioritize truth. And so they're not actually in love either. Do you have a prospering soul? Now, Gaius, in this letter, 3 John, is counted by most as the shortest book in the entire Bible, depending on how you count the words or whatever. It doesn't matter. And so he's not going to talk about everything about the Christian life in 3 John. Obviously, that's my point. But there are some things that we can point out about Gaius that I think will be helpful to us. So let's read as we go along. Let's read the whole passage about Gaius, shall we? And then we'll pull some points out about it. 3 John. Verse number one, the elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we may be fellow helpers to the truth. Number one, the prosperous soul obviously lives out the truth. He obviously lives out the truth. There's several things I want to point out in this passage we just read. The first is that Gaius is known to have a prosperous soul by the types of actions and the types of reactions that he has towards his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what John uses to measure this. I know that you have a prospering soul because I hear the report of the things that you do. We really try to contain the Christian life into our heart and we say, well, I got a good heart. And then we don't do the things towards one another or do the things personally that we're supposed to do. Remember 1 John? If we're walking in truth, then we will be walking in light, which means we will be walking in love. And there's a cyclical relationship with all of those that if one of them dies, the rest of them kind of die with it. We can't, well, I'm going to walk in truth and walk in light, just not love my brothers. And what he says in 1 John, he says, you can't do that. If you are walking in the light, then you will walk in love, which means if you're not walking in love, then you're not walking in the light. It says they all go together. And so what he says here is that I know that you have a prospering soul because of the things that you do. The second thing I notice in this passage is that John seems deeply appreciative of Gaius. Now, a lot of times when you open a letter, you're nice. When you open a New Testament letter, the guy's nice. Hey, I love you guys. Grace to you and peace. But he kind of takes it a step further in the way he uses his terminology. He doesn't call him beloved, although he does. He calls him well-beloved. He strengthens the word. He says, I love you in the truth, on multiple occasions kind of right next to each other. There's a stronger sense of endearment that John has, an appreciation that he has for Gaius. Because of while he's living, he deeply appreciates this kind of Christian around us. We should be deeply appreciative of one another. We shouldn't have to tolerate one another, although we should tolerate one another. We shouldn't have to. We shouldn't be the kind of people that everyone has to cut us some slack because we're not very kind or loving or accepting of each other. We should be the kind of people that gives life to one another. Where when somebody else kind of sucks the life out of them, we're the ones that pour it back in. That should be us. We obviously live it out. He says, though, he walks in truth. And he has no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. Truth is not primarily something you think or believe. It's primarily a life that you live out. Remember in 1 John 3, he says we shouldn't just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's supposed to come out. He says in verse number 5 that Gaius does faithfully. Not just that he is faithful, but that he doeth faithfully. So point number one is obvious. If we're going to have a prosperous soul, we will be living it out. We must understand truth. We must ingrain it into our hearts, into our minds. We must know who Jesus is. We must know his word. We must know the gospel. But we must do it. We must live it out. Actions today should be different than the actions I would have taken had I not known the truth. So we don't just need to know what a good spouse looks like, we need to be it. We don't just need to know about the character of Jesus, we need to imitate him. We don't just need to know about God's great salvation, we need to take advantage of it. We don't just learn about the Holy Spirit, we yield to him. We don't just learn about the end times, we prepare for it. We don't just learn about the Bible, we obey his word. We don't just learn about the church, we serve the church and we connect with each other. Truth is something that you do. And so Gaius is a prospering soul, and we know that because of the life that he lives. Now, what's interesting, I use the word obviously. Now, I didn't just throw the word obviously into point one to be like, well, obviously, point one. The point of that was simply this. Gaius did it, but it was obvious to the people around him. And that's because John specifically points that out a couple times. Look back in verse number 3. I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as I walkest in truth. How do you testify of somebody's truth? They're a truthful person. They live in truth. Well, because of how they walk, right? So we know it. But not only that, it made its way all the way back to John. From the people who saw Gaius, it was obvious to them because of the way that he lived. He says the same thing in verse 6, that these people have borne witness of thy charity. So Gaius's life bled out to those around them, and it was easily seen. Pastor was just mentioning in the early service, you know, we're the greatest deceivers, and we often deceive ourselves. And I think one of the many deceptions that we have is that we're really under the impression that we are capable of deceiving everybody else into thinking that we're something that we're not. And we're actually not as good as we think we are, just so you know. So a couple, they come to church, right? And they know how to look like they're okay with one another. But they're usually not very successful at it, just to be honest. Because you can kind of tell when a couple is there, a married couple, and they're together, and you're just talking to them, you can kind of tell whether they're okay right now or not. And you can tell whether or not they're not okay, and they're trying to also convince you that you're okay. And you can kind of tell the whole spiel. You can tell by the way they look at each other, by the glances that they make, and by the knowing eye contact that they have, especially other married couples, because they know what that looks like. That's what they did last week, right? Whether it's good or bad, it's kind of obvious by the way that they live. Now, and that can expound into our entire Christian life. We really try to convince everybody else we're okay, but it's going to be obvious whether we're okay by the way that we live and by the reactions that we have. For Gaius, it was obvious to everybody. He is a prospering soul. Is your soul prosperous? And is it obviously so to those around you? If we were to just take a survey, is this person a spiritually healthy person of you? Now, obviously, the people in this room are not the gauge of that. The gauge is God's word. And we shouldn't live our lives for the opinions of other people. But for the sake of the question, just ask yourself that question. Do you live out to those around you where everyone says, wow, they really pour life into me? He is a spiritually healthy person, or not? Prosperous soul will be obviously living out the truth. Number two, this gets really into the meat of what this book is about. The prospering soul is actively hospitable to the body of Christ. Actively hospitable. And I threw the word actively in there because you don't just be not mean to people, you help people. And this is what Gaius is being commended about specifically in this passage. Verse number 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. So remember, I told you last time that a lot of these preachers, a lot of these leaders, you know, if they were itinerant to any degree, they would come in and there was kind of an expectation that the church that they showed up at would take care of them. And especially that's the case now, because if you travel to, or it was a case then, because if you travel to another area, even if you're just visiting, even if Demetrius at the end of this letter is just bringing the letter, it's going to take him weeks to get there and back. He's got to get on the boat. He's got to travel. He's got to wait for his connection boat, and then he's got to stay there for a while and then leave. So somebody's got to take care of him along the way. So it's not just, I'm gonna swing into town, have lunch with you at Burger King, and then leave in a few minutes. It's just not the way that it worked. And so there was kind of an obvious, someone will take care of them or not. And what he's talking about here is these people, these other Christians, were coming in, and Gaius purposely did take care of them. He tells us we should do these things to specifically those brothers and sisters in Christ that we know and we ought to love. Now, notice how the big contrast is between this and 2 John, who he says, but if you have false teachers come in, then do not receive them into your house or bid them Godspeed. So he's talking about the same issue and how we sometimes receive too many or sometimes we receive too little. We receive the wrong people and not the right people. In 1 and 2 John, he says it's quite possible, he's talking about not just the threshold of your house, but accepting them into your church family and into standing. And he says, yes, so have people over to your house, but let us receive brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the point. Do we receive them? By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could just take your attendance slip and drop it in the offering plate when it goes around, we'd appreciate it. Howard Marshall says, the basic point is simply this. Gaius's life of loving hospitality for other Christians indicated that he truly adhered to the truth. If Gaius prioritized truth, because all throughout 3 John, that's kind of one of his trademarks, is that he walked in truth. He was somebody who obeyed 1 and 2 John. But if he truly valued truth, then he would value his brothers and sisters in Christ who spoke the truth. If he truly valued the person and work of Jesus Christ in a world that was trying to tear it down, then those few and far between people who also spoke the truth about who Jesus was and what he did on the cross would be very valuable to them. We live in a world where there is so much attack on the truth, and sometimes we spend our lives squabbling with people over things that are not the biggest battles that we should be facing. We have the luxury of arguing about everything. And so we do. But what John's world, you had the world and you had his people. And if it was one of his people, then they were your friend. And he commends Gaius for treating them as such. Now we're going to see the contrast of this with Diotrephes. But in John chapter 17, that was Jesus' prayer. longest prayer of Jesus Christ for his people. And one of the things he emphasizes most is that we'd get along with one another. Verse 21, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I'll go back to that in a second. The glory which thou gavest me and I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and it was a guy who he was interviewing another guy. He was a street preacher at one point in time, like years ago, and he's been doing this at like universities and all kinds of stuff all over the place. And he asked him, so imagine going into the courtyard of university and starting to preach, and then they would come and ask you a question. And he kind of ended up bleeding into a lot of apologetics, because what would happen is that these college students are like, well, what about this? And so he spends a lot of his time just interacting with them. And so the guy said, what are the biggest objections to Christianity that you normally get? And they were all the ones that you would expect. You know, is God real? You can't believe in this. Morality is relative. You know, those types of things. And he says, one of the ones that always comes up is, well, there's so many hypocrites in the church. You know, why? How can it be true? Because y'all are, you know, a bunch of fakes. What's really interesting is that Jesus says that that will be the outcome. Look back in John chapter 17. He says that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus' message will seem more legitimate to the world out there when we get along. That's what he says. Which means the contrast of that is going to also be true. When we don't get along, the message seems less legitimate. And by the way, is that not the case? I gave you another passage, Psalm 133. He says how good and how pleasant it is when we dwell together in unity. And he says it's like the dew of Hermon. He says it's like the oil of Aaron. There's a lot of historical and geographical things that that means. But the point is, it's a beautiful, it's a good, it's a life-giving thing when we get along. And Gaius knew who to get along with. And that was that's the contrast between 2nd and 3rd John. He knew who to get along with. Now, he says several things here. Number one, he says we should be hospitable, which means not just I'm not going to be mean to you, but I'm going to help you along your way. Be hospitable, letter A, to those he knows, to those that he knows. Look at verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. He starts by saying he was faithful to doing for the brethren what he ought to do. There's a sense of familiarity there. The brethren, my church family, the people that I know, the people that I'm growing in Christ with, I'm there for them. By the way, being hospitable is a trademark of a healthy Christian throughout the New Testament. I gave you several passages. Romans chapter 12, that's the whole passage later where it says about, you know, not rendering evil for evil. And he says that we shouldn't overcome evil with evil, overcome evil with good. If our enemy hunger, feed him. He says this, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Be there for each other. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. In Titus, he says, be a pastor, a preacher, be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Galatians chapter 6 says we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That doesn't mean I can live your Christian life or that you can live mine. Two verses later, he says we have to bear our own burdens. We have to all live our own Christian life. We're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ individually. But we are supposed to build each other up, bear one another's burdens. So to those he knows, but letter B, he was hospitable to those he does not know well. He does not know well. Beloved, verse 5, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to brethren and to what? Verse 5, strangers. Sometimes this is not going to be a test only for those who are in our small circle, but in those that we don't really know well. Hebrews chapter 13 says, be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know exactly how that verse is going to play out practically in my life, because maybe I've entertained an angel and didn't know it, but then I wouldn't know, so I can't use the example. So no illustration is forthcoming. But what he tells us to do is not only our brethren, but also for those around us that we're not really close to. And let's be perfectly honest, we struggle with that for two different reasons. Number one is because we're from Dover. No, I'm being perfectly honest here. Doverites struggle with this. Okay, can we all, let's go to church together. Doverites struggle. We're really nice to people we know. And people we don't know, we're very skeptical about. I noticed this the very first few years we were up here. You go door knocking on somebody, and it's very, very hard. And the reason why is because people in Dover, if they don't know you, they might be your very closest friend in 6 months. But right now, leave me alone. I haven't had a conversation with you yet. And that's the way we are. Good or bad, that's the way we are. And so we struggle being hospitable to those we don't know. Can we be honest? We struggle with that. We struggle with that being from Dover. We also struggle with that being Baptists, because Baptists struggle with that. I love people who are exactly like me, but not when you're not exactly like me. Then I don't really know what to do with you. So I'm just going to put you over here and leave you alone. And what he says here is people we know and people we don't know. What is the test of whether or not we should be whether or not we should love them? What they do with Jesus Christ and the fundamentals of the faith. If they're on the same page of us as that which is absolutely important, the real battles we're fighting out there, then we can love them. And hey, I will say this. When you do come across a Christian you've never met before in your life, there is a sense of unity that we can find with them. Because we unify over that which defines us most. I gave you a passage in Mark chapter 9. I've mentioned this passage so many times before, but I gave you a passage in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus is walking his disciples. And John comes up to Jesus and he says, hey, there was a couple other people who were doing your work, but they're not one of our group, so I told them to stop. And Jesus said, why'd you do that? And that's what we can do. Well, they're not part of my group, so I told them to stop. He's like, well, don't do that, because if they're doing the right things, even if they're not from our disciples, our circle of people, they're not our enemy. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. To those we know, to those we don't know, but specifically, he's mentioning this, letter C, to those who are doing the work of Christ. To those who are doing the work of Christ. Now, this next verse is a little bit wordy, but it's actually not a complicated concept, what he's saying. Verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity, these people have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. The idea of bring forward means to send them on. So they're coming through, you help them along the way, and then you send them on to do the work. He says, thou shalt do well. It's almost if, and there's a debate about this, about the way that's phrased, is that he's requesting of him to do that. It'd be good if you did this, almost like, please do this. So please send them forward well, taking care of them on the way. And these are people who are workers for the sake of Jesus' name, that are trying to reach people with the gospel. And he says, you are helping them along the way. He says here that we should especially prioritize people who are teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ and help them. And he says this, who else is going to help them? The world? He says, verse number 7, for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. While it is true, I gave you two passages there, 1 Corinthians 9. I'm sorry, I actually only gave you one. Verse 14 is relevant too. In verse 15 and 16 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, hey, when I went to you and I came and I preached, I tried to take care of myself. I had offerings from other people. I didn't want to come in and then you have to pay for me. I mean, you can do that. And that's what he says in verse 14. He says, those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. But the whole point here is this. He says, Christians should prioritize people who are also preachers of the truth. If it's anybody's responsibility, it should be ours and not the world. And not the people that they are reaching for the very first time. We should be helping them along. And yet what I find is that people with the great, and although this is true, people with the greatest influence are held accountable to the greatest degree. That is true. However, what I find is that Christians often are very used to giving preachers of the gospel the hardest time out of anybody. We hold them the most accountable, then we also give them the hardest time instead of helping them the most. And we can often pick at each other. We all can struggle with that. I can struggle with that. We spend our lives picking at the people who have influence instead of helping them along their way. And that all goes all directions, doesn't it? It's very easy to pick at the message because I wouldn't have said that one way. Yeah, well, okay, but let's all move forward together and reach the world. And what he says is, Gaius, I appreciate that when they came to you, you helped them along their way. Okay, number three, prospering soul. The last two are really short. We'll be done. Actively receiving one another, he says, is worthy of God's character. Is worthy of God's character. Look back at verse number six. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey, thou shalt do well. But so it says, if you send them on, that'd be a good thing. But here in the middle, he says this. You bring them forward on their journey after a godly sort. The idea of that phrase is this, that doing that is worthy of God's character. It's a godly thing to do. It shows God's character well. John 13 says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. He says in Matthew 5 that our good works should shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what's the result of that? They glorify the Father which is in heaven. Our reactions and actions to one another are either a good portrayal of God's character or they're a bad one. And that goes all the way back to what he says in John chapter 17, that when we're not getting along, people aren't going to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. We are being a testimony to the world out there by how we treat one another in here. And what type of witness and testimony does the church give the world? We must be lovers of truth and lovers of one another in the truth. When we receive one another, it is after a godly sort. It is worthy of God's character. And lastly, number four this morning, actively receiving one another makes us helpers of the truth. Helpers of the truth. Look what he says in verse 8. He moves from Gaius, and then he says, this serves as an example for us that we ought to follow. Verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So by the way, everything I just said about Gaius isn't just something Gaius did. John shimmies in the book, by the way, be like that. And so we don't have to re-preach it. But he says this, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now this is very interesting. Remember in 2 John, he says, when you bid a false teacher Godspeed, you are what? Partakers of their evil deeds. It's like, well, no, I'm not. I'm not involved at all. He says, you are involved. And when you help it along, your name is stamped on the roll of what assisted it. But that is a positive thing as well. When someone else is doing the right thing, and we are helpers of truth, Gaius was hospitable to the teachers who came. He received them. He knew who his friends were. He says he was a fellow helper to the truth. His name gets stamped on the roll of what brought it along. So it's good or bad. I mean, Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 25, where at the end he says, if you give a cup of water in my name, then if you give a cup of water to somebody in my name, then that's to be rewarded and won't be forgotten. Everything we do for the body of Christ to bring along the truth, it counts and it matters. And these little things that we do, whether we receive each other and help each other and move each other along, people we know, and even people that we're not as familiar with, but people who are standing for the truth of the gospel, he says, we are helping the truth. I want to be a fellow helper of the truth. I mean, imagine that. I feel so bad for people in the Bible sometimes because they do one thing and then for the rest of eternity, that's who they are, you know? But imagine if you were Gaius, you were a church member who knew the truth and knew who to prioritize. And when other people were like, I don't wanna associate with them, which is what happened with Diotrephes, he did. And for the rest of church history, because he was a hospitable person, he was called a fellow helper of the truth. I don't know much else about Gaius. By the way, I didn't even say this at the beginning. Gaius is a common name. There's a few other Gaiuses in the Bible. We don't even know which one this is. Who knows? Just some guy. Yeah. We don't even know who he is, but we do know about his character. And may that be said of us, that we know who our enemies are. We know who the enemies of the gospel are, 2 John. We also know who our friends are. And we are there for them. by prioritizing the truth and living in love.